Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon with our phone lines open for you to call if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith or to call to dialogue with the host on some area where there may be a point of disagreement. I'll give you the phone number, though the lines are full. If you call this number in a few minutes, lines may be open. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our first caller today is Vernon from Sacramento, California. Vernon, welcome to the Narrow Path, and thanks for calling.
Thank you very much for taking my call. I've called before, and the last time I called, I made it was actually a question. If you were under the impression that that Satan could counterfeit agape love, and I've since come to, I thought about it and pondered it and contemplated and everything I could do, I don't think he can. But that wasn't, excuse me, I know he can counterfeit religions. That's what I've been running for all my life. I got saved when I was 7 years old through Salvation Army. They used to just be a couple blocks from our house. And my mother says to this day, she's 95, she says to this day that I haven't been the same since. But I've since gone into the world, became a long-haired hippie, sex and drugs and rock and roll.
Your phone is breaking up. Your phone is breaking up very badly. Are you in a bad spot?
Oh, I'm sorry. Can you hear me now?
I can hear you, but there's been a lot of clicks and things like that in it. But
I'm sorry.
Go ahead.
We have a weak signal with these new phones that we got.
I see. So what is your question?
My question is, I had an early introduction to the Bible and who God was, and it confused me because so many things that confused me that other people get confused about, the difference between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, their role in it all. But I went through the so-called truth book with the Jehovah's Witnesses. I talked with the Mormons. I've talked with Methodists.
So what is your question? What is your question?
My question is, how can I know one Christian from another when it comes to religions? I mean, I have a difficult time communicating with people because nobody's on the same page. I went through the whole series of David Jeremiah's study on the book of Revelation, and I got to the end of it, and I went through it so thoroughly, listening with every moment. If I missed something, I'd back it up and play it again. And I was convinced that his perspective on Revelation was accurate and true. But I've since heard you, and you believe in a different perspective on the on Revelation. And I'm wondering, I don't know, I used to listen to Walter Martin and then Hank Hanegraaff, and there's been so many perspectives and points of view.
Let me jump in here. I'm wondering, how can I
not be confused?
Well, you don't have to be confused. You can remain quite safely undecided on many issues. That if you haven't been able to study something out to the point where you know that you have the scripture fully on your side, well, then you can remain undecided until such a time as you have. Now, I think a lot of people worry because there are so many things they haven't really sorted out yet that they almost feel like, wow, I should understand more things than I do. But really, there's a very short list of things you need to understand. The short list of things you need to understand that are absolutely essential to understand right now and not tomorrow is that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Lord, that he died for our sins. He rose from the dead. He's been exalted at the right hand of God. He's reigning, and God commands all people to serve him, and therefore we must serve him. Knowing that is the main thing. Now, we also need to know that what he said is, and you made reference to this earlier, that agape love is what he requires of us. He expects us to love God and to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. And if you know those things, that's assignment enough for the time being. That's a big assignment. And work on that. And, you know, especially I would say reading what Christ taught, so that, because that's an expansion or an exposition on what it means to love your neighbor as you love yourself. Everything Jesus taught either is about loving God or loving your neighbor. And so the teaching of Jesus, some of it will be difficult to understand. Not all Christians understand it all the same, but you know, if you're seeking God, he will in due time lead you to all the understanding he wants you to have about those things. Now, notice none of those things have anything necessarily to do with the controversies about Revelation or even about the Trinity. Those are important things in their own way, I suppose, but they are not the things that are on the front burner. At least Jesus didn't put them on the front burner. Jesus didn't ever expound on the book of Revelation or on the Trinity to his disciples. Some of the things Jesus said do form the basis, obviously, of our understanding of the Trinity, but he never sat down and expounded it. And we have no reason to believe that when Jesus ascended into heaven, the disciples he left behind had an understanding of the Trinity yet. It was not the front burner issue for him. The front burner issue is humble yourself. Don't be like the hypocrites. Love your neighbor sincerely. Put others ahead of you. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And follow Jesus' example and teachings in general. Now, that's a lot easier than trying to sort out the more esoteric things. And I would say understanding how the Trinity works or what the book of Revelation is saying is a much more esoteric kind of an issue. I'm not saying they're not important issues in their own way, but they're not the front burner issues. As you follow Jesus, just rest in him. You having a relationship with him is what's going to save you. And if you have a relationship with him, he will teach you. His spirit will lead you into all truth. And it may take years. It may take your lifetime. You know, my views on Revelation were, 50 years ago, very much like those of David Jeremiah's. Now, and it was really much, much later in my life, at least, I don't know, it was probably about 10 years after I began my ministry, that my views changed to something more like what they are now. And they've been in transition in some ways, on some issues, for the whole time. Life is following Jesus with his yoke upon you. And he said, if you take my yoke upon you, learn from me, which means that he's going to be teaching you. He's your teacher. He gives you his spirit who leads you into all truth. But that's a lifetime pursuit. You've got the rest of your life to understand those things, or even not to. If you don't understand any of those things in your lifetime, you'll understand them later after we're done here. The real question is, how will it make a difference in your life? How will your love for God or love for your brother or your faithful following of Christ be any different if you understand Revelation one way or another, or if you explain the Trinity one way or another? I don't really understand how either such thing or similar esoteric matters, which people do get very fascinated with, like who are the Nephilim, for example, or whatever, you know, those kind of things, how is that going to have an impact on you pleasing Jesus or pleasing God? I think sometimes we want to have understanding so that we can please others and show that we have mastered the points that they think are important for us to know. Or maybe just to please ourselves because we don't like being uncertain about things. But being confused is never necessary. If there's something that is not clear in the scripture, then God knows it's not clear. And it must be one of those things that he didn't care to make clear. The things that he wanted everyone to know and know right away are very clear. And so I would say take the clear things, and rather than being confused about things that are less clear, just remain undecided. What's the difference between undecided and confused? Well, if you're confused, your mind is disordered. Your mind is perplexed. You're not content. You feel like you have to know something, but you don't have the ability to know it yet, and it's confusing. But to say, I'm listening to, you know, all sides that I can to evaluate, and I haven't decided yet, so I'm undecided. But I'm not in a hurry to know. Fortunately, although I studied the Bible very intensively from my youth to the present, I never felt in my spirit that I had to know all of these things right away. And it's a good thing because I didn't know them all right away, and I don't even know everything I want to know now. So, you know, confusion comes from being too much in a hurry to understand things that aren't really that clear. If they were clear, you'd understand them easily. And if God wanted you to understand them easily, he would have made them more clear. I think that's what we have to assume. So do the thing that Jesus said that we should do and leave it to him to teach you other things at the rate that he wants you to know them, and keep studying and meditating on the word, and I think you'll learn over the years. I appreciate your call. Jeffrey from Monterey Park, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call today, Steve. I have two questions. I mean, if you can tell me if you can take the second one. But the first one is regarding 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, the love of money, the root of all evil.
Yeah.
There's a few different translations that I came across. You know, some say it's the root of all evil. Some say it's the root of all kinds of evil. I know the all kinds is implied. Which rendering do you think is more accurate?
Well, I think all kinds of evil is really the meaning. Although you're right, the words all kinds are not in the Greek, yet the term all evil can refer to all kinds of evil, or it could refer alternately to every instance of evil. Now, we know that not every instance of evil arises from a love of money, but all types of evil do. For example, take the Ten Commandments. The last of them is you shall not covet, and there's your love of money right there. But the nine before that, all are things that you can do faithfully, or you can do it out of love for money. Having other gods, well, idolatry is covetousness, Paul said in Ephesians 5:5. Working on the Sabbath when they were not allowed to work on the Sabbath, that was sometimes broken because people wanted the pay of 7 days, not six, and so they violated their Sabbath. That's the love of money. To take God's name in vain typically means to swear an oath wrongly, especially in a court of law, and lots of people have been paid off to give false testimony in court. So there's been people who took the name of the Lord in vain for the love of money. Murder has been done for money. Adultery has been committed for money. Stealing certainly has been done for the love of money. And bearing false witness. Everything in the Ten Commandments, except for the last commandment, have been done at one time or another, and sometimes are, through the motivation of that tenth commandment, you shall not covet. That you shall not covet kind of, in a way, is a capstone on the whole thing. All kinds of evil, whether it's murder, adultery, theft, false testimony, dishonoring parents. Jesus even gave an example of people who dishonor parents for love of money because they don't want to give their parents something they should. They want to keep it, and so they say, well, it's dedicated to the Lord, so you can't have it. So, you know, there's every kind of evil has been done for the love of money, but not every instance of evil has. Certainly, when a man cheats on his wife with another woman, he may have no money motive in that at all. It may be an entirely different kind of temptation. Or when a man kills another man, he may not be doing it for money. There are hitmen who do, but many men kill others without the concern for money at all. They're just angry, and they're taking out vengeance. So there's a lot of instances of evil that don't have their root in the love of money. But when you have the love of money, you have to recognize it as something that is at the root of all kinds of misbehavior. Virtually every category of sin has at some time or another been committed and regularly is committed due to the love of money. So I think those translators who have taken the original that says the love of money is the root of all evil, and they've added the terms the root of all kinds of evil, are simply trying to clarify that Paul's not saying that every instance, all evil things that ever have been done for the love of money. That would be an inaccurate statement, of course, and the Bible would not necessarily support it.
Okay, great. Yeah, that's a great answer. The second question was, how much, if at all, do you think dispensational eschatology has brought about some of the things that we're seeing today, kind of like the microchip, the technology, the one world currency and all those things. And I'll take this particular question off the air. Thank you.
Oh, okay. Well, thank you. That's a very interesting question. A dispensationalist would say, because their views about prophecy were correct, of course, history is bound to go the way that it was prophesied, and look, lo and behold, these things are happening, so their interpretation was correct. What you're asking is how much is it possible that the influence of a dispensational expectation based on their interpretation, maybe a faulty one, a prophecy, how much has that influenced the actual events themselves? Now, I don't know. I could not say. I do know, for example, dispensationalists were saying that God would make Israel a nation in the end times. And they were saying that before 1948. They were saying it for a long time, like for a century before 1948. And lo and behold, Israel did become a nation in 1948. Of course, they weren't telling what year it would be. They just anticipated that it would become a nation. And they point to that and say, see, our interpretation is clearly correct because it happened. And we were saying this before it happened. Yes, but if you study the history of the Zionist movement and the movement that it led to Israel becoming a nation, many of the main players in the politics of England and America were highly influenced by dispensational teaching. That is, they believed that Israel is supposed to become a nation in the end times. Certainly the Balfour Declaration is one of the things in England that is thought to be one of the first steps toward the making creation of the State of Israel in modern times. And Balfour was a pre-millennial Christian man, influenced by, you know, his view of prophecy. I don't think that's the only thing that influenced him, but the fact that he expected it and then he helped put it into motion does raise questions. To what degree is this a self-fulfilling prophecy? And when we ask about chips inserted in the hand or things like that, or a one-world government or a cashless society that people talk about, how much of this has been done because the ideas were put into people's heads by dispensational eschatology, I cannot say. I certainly could not prove that any of it has been. But I will say this, that Christianity has been the primary cultural influence and intellectual influence in the Western world for centuries. And therefore, even those who reject it today are often very familiar with Bible statements and Bible prophecy. For example, is there anyone that you would ever meet when they hear the word 666, the number 666, they don't immediately think, oh, that's a bad number? Well, of course they think that because, of course, Revelation is well known. It's been represented in movies. It's been represented in popular speech. Most people have at least some ancestors who've been to church. And therefore, you know, there's a familiarity in the culture with things in the book of Revelation and in Bible prophecy. And, of course, the view of Bible prophecy that most people have heard, if they've heard any, is that of the dispensationalists. So that familiarity resides in our culture. How much that may have influenced the idea of a one-world government or a cashless society, I cannot say. I'm not saying it did. But I do know, for example, because I have studied this very thoroughly, that the nation of Israel becoming a nation in 1948 was strongly influenced by dispensationalists pushing this upon British and American governmental leaders. And so that's at least one instance of dispensational interpretation of prophecy bringing about something or having a very strong influence in bringing something about. Whether that's so of these other things or not, we could only speculate. But it's an interesting question. And I don't know that anyone can answer it unless they know an awful lot more than I do about who first came up with some of these ideas in modern times. Okay, Abe from Port Orange, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, can you hear me?
Yes.
Okay, thank you for taking my call. My question is, can you explain the difference between the meaning behind Jesus' use of the word sheep in John's gospel, and Jesus' mention of sheep in the parable of the sheep and the goats in Matthew's gospel, if there is a difference?
Okay. Well, I mean, in Matthew's gospel, in Matthew 25, which you're referring to, the sheep are, of course, the godly who are saved, and the goats are those who are not saved. Similarly, in John chapter 10, when Jesus talks about himself being the good shepherd and his sheep are, in fact, the godly, you know, the disciples of Jesus, and therefore they seem to be one and the same. Now, there is a slight wrinkle on this that some have suggested, and I don't know exactly how much validity there is in it, but some have said that the sheep in the parable of the sheep and the goats are not the Christians, but they are people who have treated the Christians well. Because he says to the sheep, inasmuch as you've done it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it to me. Now, his brethren certainly are the Christians. Jesus never left any doubt about that, because he said, who are my mother and who are my brothers? And he motioned to his followers that these are my mother, my brothers, and my sisters. Those who do the will of my Father in heaven are my mothers and brothers. So very clearly that Jesus regards as his brethren those who are his disciples. Likewise, it says in Hebrews chapter 2 concerning us that he has not ashamed to call us his brethren. So we are his brothers. But then in the parable, there's sheep and there's goats, and the goats did not treat his brethren well, and the sheep did treat his brethren well. And for that reason, some have suggested that the sheep are not the Christians, but the sheep are people who were kind to Christians. We know that Jesus, in another place, when he's sending his disciples out to minister, he said, whoever, receives a prophet in the name of a prophet receives a prophet's reward. Whoever receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man receives a righteous man's reward. And he says, and whoever will so much as give you a cup of cold water in my name, he shall not lose his reward. Now, here Jesus is talking about the Christians going out preaching, and then there's people who receive them or don't receive them. There's people who give them a cup of cold water or don't, and there's a reward for those. So there is at least a possibility that the sheep that are juxtaposed to the goats in Matthew 25, 31 and following, that those may not be referencing Christians so much as people who have been kind to Christians or sympathetic toward Christians. But this would bring up theological questions that would be controversial, and therefore I'm not going to insist upon it. But if there's any difference at all between the sheep in the parable of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25, on the one hand, and the sheep who are Jesus' sheep in chapter 10 of John, I would say the difference would have to lie there, that perhaps in the case of the sheep and the goats, the sheep are not necessarily the same people as the Christians, but they're sympathizers. Whereas Jesus said in John 10 that his sheep know his voice and follow him. So they're clearly, the sheep in that case are clearly Jesus' disciples.
I hear a lot of pastors say that the sheep are believers now and the goats are unbelievers now. Would you agree with that?
Well, I mean, that's the point I was just discussing. Normally the view is that the sheep are the Christians and the goats are the non-Christians. And that would be what I'd normally expect to hear. The alternative that I was explaining, I've heard from some sources, and I have to say there are some things about the passages that could support that, but I don't know that that's how it's supposed to be. It's very possible that the sheep and his brethren, in the parables, the way the parable talks, it would seem otherwise. It could be that they are the same people, his brethren and the sheep
right.
are the same.
I guess I only bring it up because it seems like Jesus is talking about the end times or when he returns and he judges the world.
He is. Yes, he is.
Right. So if goats are people now, I guess I was just a little bit like, well, maybe the goats aren't. Maybe the goats are people at the judgment who aren't believing, not people now who aren't believing. But perhaps I'm overthinking it.
Well, you might be overthinking it because, you know, these persons don't become sheep or goats at the moment of the judgment. They are sheep because in their lifetime he was hungry and they fed him, and he was naked and they clothed him. And the others were goats
right.
because in their lifetime they had not fed or clothed the needy and so forth. So he's actually distinguishing between sheep and goats at the judgment based on what they did while they were still alive, not on...
If somebody walked away from their salvation, they could be a sheep and then a goat.
Well, that's
right?
That's possible, too. Yeah, that's entirely possible. I mean, and frankly, many people who would be goats at the moment might become sheep before the day of judgment. You're right. So, I mean, it's not in this present life, our fate is not static and it's not unchangeable.
Yeah.
But, whatever their state is at the time of the judgment, this is what Jesus is describing.
Yeah. Okay. Well, thank you, Steve. I appreciate your answer.
All right. Thanks for your call, Abe. God bless. All right. David from Camarillo, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How are you?
Good. We may have to take a break, and I'll hold you over if I need to. But go ahead. See if you can give me your question. You know what? I can see right now the music's going to start in about 10 seconds, I think. So let me just put you on hold right now, and I'll come right back to you after our break.
No problem. Sound?
All right. That way we can have a civil conversation. All right? You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We're halfway through the broadcast. We have another half hour, so don't go away. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. We pay for time on radio stations, and when we can't do that, we drop radio stations. We're not on them anymore. We're on, I don't know, about 30 stations, I think, last I checked, around the country, and they are expensive. But you notice we don't have commercials and we don't sell anything. Go to our website. We won't sell you anything. We have nothing for sale. We just are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us pay the bills that keep us on the station you listen to, feel free. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can do it from the website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Everything at the website is free. You should check it out, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so stay tuned.
As you know, the Narrow Path radio show is Bible radio that has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. So do the right thing and share what you know with your family and friends. Tell them to tune in to the Narrow Path on this radio station or go to thenarrowpath.com where they will find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the radio shows. You know listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share what you know.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you want to call with questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or with an alternate viewpoint from that of the host, feel free to call me at this number, 844-484-5737. Now, that's tricky. I'll say it again. It's 844-484-5737. 37. And before the break, we were talking to David from Camarillo, California, and we didn't even get started before we had to take the break. So I held him over, and let's hear what you have to say. Dave, go ahead.
Hey, how are you?
Good.
Happy Preparation Day, by the way. I'm calling in regards to a conversation I think you had on Wednesday with a lady that called in regarding Ecclesiastes, specifically, I don't know if she specifically brought up chapter 9, verse 5 and 6 and 10, but I wanted to ask a question in respect to the answers that you gave her, simply because in 2 Timothy 3:16, I know you know this, all scripture is given by inspiration of God.
That's
and
right.
It's profitable for doctrine, reproof, and correction. Now, I know Paul isn't talking about his letters to Timothy. Obviously, when Paul wrote his letters,
he's talking about the Old Testament.
Wind up.
Yeah, he's talking about the Old Testament.
Yeah.
Go ahead.
So the reason I bring that up in that vein is because, well, what does it say in Acts 2:29 regarding David is that he is both dead and buried. It doesn't say David has gone floating off into someplace. So this leads me to my question about you, Justin. How does your brand of spiritualism work? Specifically, is it different from a Buddha or somebody that believes that their spirit goes into a cow, a Hindu, for example, or a Buddhist that it goes into another human being? How is the view in light of clear Bible teaching about the state of the dead different when we say that, well, the spirit goes up to heaven? How do we differentiate when there's nothing in scripture that says a dead person's soul flies up to heaven?
Yeah, I don't talk about people flying up to heaven, but I do talk about them being ever with the Lord, since Jesus said he's with us always. and that we will always be with him, and that if we're not present in the body, we're present with the Lord. So there are statements that are behind my view. You said that my view is against what the Bible clearly teaches about the dead. I don't believe it clearly teaches what you're saying. Your view is, of course, that when you die, that a person is unconscious until the resurrection. I have no objection to that possibility. I just don't see the Bible teaching that, certainly not clearly. Now, yesterday we were talking about Ecclesiastes 9:5, where it says the dead know nothing. And it sounded to me, as you set your question up, like you were wondering how I could dare say that. It's not that's not a true statement, when all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And the fact is, all Scripture, I agree with Paul, is given by inspiration of God. But that doesn't mean that every word in Scripture is true. For example, Job's counselors. We have chapter after chapter after chapter of them counseling Job, and they're not telling the truth. They're making a mistake. They think that Job sinned and that this is why it's happening to him. And the Bible itself, in the opening chapter, said, no, that's not why it was. He was blameless. God said he was blameless and that he was afflicted for no cause. That's stated in the first two chapters. And yet we have, you know, almost 40 chapters, at least 20-something, 30 chapters, of his counselors saying stuff that's wrong. Now, if you find a statement in the Bible, that doesn't mean it's right. You have to ask yourself, who's saying this? And am I supposed to understand this to be correct? Job. Okay, so when Solomon says that he was away from God, that he was searching for meaning and happiness in alcohol and in parties and in music and in women and in philosophy, and he was searching for meaning under the sun, which we know he was away from God. First Kings chapter 11 tells us he departed from God. So in Ecclesiastes, he's telling us about that. And he says in chapter 9, verse 1, I considered all this in my heart. Okay, that's past tense. I considered. He didn't say he still thinks that way, because by the time he wrote Ecclesiastes, it looks like he had come back around. But he is giving his testimony about the mistakes he made when he was away from God, just like we hear many people give such testimonies about before they came.
Sure, I understand that.
Yeah. Okay, so it's not taken away from it being inspired Scripture. It's simply saying we have to take each inspired book for what it claims to be, and take it on its own terms. Okay.
Well, but what Solomon said regarding the state of the dead, obviously he's not giving his opinion about.
Yes, he is. Yes, he is.
No, he is not giving his opinion about how he partied and all the women he slept with. He's not giving his opinion about that. But let me say this.
You and I are going to just have to see this differently, because when I'm reading Solomon's words and saying, I thought this and I thought that and I thought this, and then later at the end of the book he says, now what's the conclusion? Fear God and keep his commandments, because this is the whole, you know, duty of man. We see he's come back to the Lord. But he has spent many chapters telling us where he was at when he was away from God. And he said, I thought this. I mean, most of this is simply citation of his musings at that time. Now, if you want to think he was correct at that time, well, that's fine. You can have that opinion. And as I said, I don't have any real problem with your view, except I don't think it's what the Bible teaches. But, you know, if soul sleep is correct, as you think, well, then more power to us all. But if it's not correct, then what difference does it make? The main thing I would say is that I get my view from the Scripture, and so do you. The difference is the passages that you're taking your view from, I think you're making assumptions about those passages that are incorrect. And you think I'm making assumptions about them that are incorrect. So I guess the question comes down to, who's seen it more clearly? And I got a feeling, no matter how long you and I talk about this, with my phone lines full of people waiting to talk, we could talk for the rest of the show and longer, and you know what would end up? You'd still be of the same opinion you're of now, and I'd still be of the same opinion I am of. So I think it's better just to say, we'll just register. We disagree about this.
Well, my only question is trying to find out, How are you going to differentiate when Satan, in the end times, comes and impersonates people that have belonged in there? How are you going to be able to differentiate the difference?
Wait. Satan's going to come and impersonate people who've long been dead, you say?
Oh, of course I do.
Who is he going to impersonate?
I don't know who he's going to personate.
Let me ask you, where does it say that? Where does it say he's going to do that?
It could be somebody's dead mother. It could be a dead president. We don't know.
Wait. Where does it say he's going to do that?
Well, he is an angel that has exceedingly great power that he...
I'm not asking whether he could or not. I'm asking where does it say that the devil is going to impersonate long dead people? I'm just curious. Where are you getting that? I don't see it in Scripture anywhere.
Well, it's in Scripture.
Where?
Well, if you get it, I'd have to look
it's
that.
A fair, hey, it's a fair. It's a fair question. I've read the Bible. I've read the Bible many, many times. I've never seen anywhere that it says the devil is going to impersonate dead peoples. Now, if it says that, it's a fair question for me to ask where, since you're affirming it, and I'm saying it doesn't say that. The easiest way for you to prove you're right is to tell me where it is. If you can't do that, then I'm going to hold my view that it doesn't say that anywhere.
I'll look it up and I'll give you a call back.
Okay, thank you. That'll be good. All right, let's talk to Paul from Peachtree City, Georgia. Hi, Paul. Welcome.
I have a question about Acts 13. Well, I lost the reference, but it says
48.
I'm wondering if there is a translation difference here based on some kind of manuscript difference, because some of the translations, like the Common English Bible, says, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, know this: through Jesus we proclaim forgiveness of sins to you from all those sins from which you couldn't be put in right relationship with God through Moses' law." Most of them don't seem to include that last sentence, and I'm wondering what your thoughts are about that, and about if there were sins under the Old Testament that could not be forgiven then for some reason, and if people were saved under the Old Covenant, or if it was just like a provisional thing until Jesus came.
Well, there were sins in the Old Covenant that for which there was no sacrifice available. The sacrifices of the temple were for unintentional sins, and for lesser sins, big sins like murder and adultery and idolatry and kidnapping and witchcraft and those kinds of things, there was no sacrifice. So the penalty was death for that, and offering a sacrifice for it was not an option. So under the law of Moses, there were sins for which you had no atonement. But the truth is, nobody has ever really been saved because of animal sacrifices anyway. The animal sacrifice system was simply a picture system to teach Israel about the need for an atonement, which came in Christ. So they were a type and a shadow. They were a picture to prepare the minds of Israel for the atoning work of Christ, in my opinion. So the animal sacrifices really never forgave sins. In fact, it says that in Hebrews chapter 10, it was impossible, or chapter 9, says it was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So he's talking about the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament. Sins have been forgiven in terms of people being reconciled to God in the Old Testament times the same way as any other time, through faith. Remember, David committed sins for which you cannot have any forgiveness under the sacrificial system. He committed a murder and adultery. There is no forgiveness of sins like that through the law. Yet God forgave him because he humbled himself and repented and did the things that God is looking for people to do when they're sinners. And he said, even David said, after he repented of his sin with Bathsheba, he said, God's sacrifice and offering you did not desire, or else I would have brought it. But the sacrifice of God is a broken and contrite spirit, in the Old Testament, as well as any other time, people were saved by grace due to their hearts being right toward God. Now, if you were a Jew and your heart was right toward God, you would wish to obey God, and that would, in times of Moses and following until the time of Christ, that would involve keeping the law, including sacrifices and all of that. You did it because God said to do it. Why did God say to do it? It wasn't because that's what will save your soul. It was because that was what would prefigure and look forward and help people to understand the nature of Christ's eventual future sacrifice. So, yeah, there were sins that a person could not be forgiven for through the law of Moses. Now, what Paul says here, of course, is even if there were such sins, you can still, through Christ, be justified from all these things. The way it reads in the New King James is, by him, everyone who believes is justified from all the things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. So I understand him to be making a contrast there, of course, with the fact that the law of Moses didn't cover everything. But Christ's sacrifice does.
Okay.
All right.
All right. Thank you so much. I appreciate your input.
Sure. Thank you for your call. Let's see. Alex from Gardner, Massachusetts. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello.
Hi.
Hello. Hi.
Welcome. You're on the air.
Oh. Oh.
Your phone's working.
Hi, Stephen. No, I cannot hear you right now. It's very low. But anyway, I will speak out. My question, first one, I try to be very short. And may God bless you, you know, my father, and Adonai Elohim El Shaddai, maker of heavens and earth. And my question is, you know, so many denominations over here, and Baptist, and Jehovah's Witness, Seventh-day Adventist, and Muslims, and everybody else, you know, you take about 40,000 denominations. Everybody claim, you know, they have an insight, they have a spiritual incitement. And my question is, you know, it says God is the only one, you know, and only one truth. You know, we have so many truths over here, and everybody divided between themselves. And I met the Mormons, you know, over here, and I talked to them, to Jehovah, and I said,
sure,
what the difference between you and a Baptist, you know, Seventh-day Adventist, and different denominations? What's the main? They cannot answer me for some reason. That's the first question.
And okay. Well, let me take that one first, and then we'll see about another one. Okay, first of all, there's 40,000 or so, I hear, Protestant denominations, and the first thing I want to say is that God didn't start any of them. God didn't start any denominations. Jesus started a kingdom. He was announced as king. He's enthroned as king at the right hand of God, and he didn't start any religions. There was already a religion. The Jews had that. Jesus didn't start an alternative religion, at least if he did, he didn't say anything about it. He didn't ever talk about starting a religion. His entire message was about the kingdom of God that was at hand, that he was the king and that people were being called to submit to him the way people submit to a king. And that's more, I mean, that has more of a political analogy than it sounds like a religious thing. Now, of course, we worship our king, and that is a religious activity. But Jesus didn't start a religious organization. He didn't start a denomination. He didn't start the Catholic or the Protestant or the Eastern Orthodox Church. He started the kingdom of God among his disciples, among those who responded to the preaching of the kingdom of God. And they became his subjects, and there began to be an empire within the Roman Empire. There was an empire of Christ forming. And that's exactly what Daniel the prophet said would happen in Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, and in other places the Old Testament anticipated this. That's why Jesus, when he came, he said the time is fulfilled, because it had been predicted, but a time had to elapse before its fulfillment. Now he says, this is it. The time has been fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, therefore, and believe the gospel. So there's nothing really very religious about any of that. What people do is they form religious systems. And because people are people, they don't all agree with each other. But they get very emotionally attached to their religious systems. Once they have a religious system, they sometimes think, they mistake that for following Jesus. They think that instead of being a follower of Jesus, it's important to be part of one of these systems. And so, you know, lots of people have been baptized as babies into certain systems of religion, and it never crosses their mind that they're supposed to follow Jesus because they're in the church now. They're in the religious organization. And this is like 180 degrees the opposite direction of what Jesus did. Unfortunately, we live at a time where this has been assumed to be correct for almost 1,500 years or so, maybe. And of course, because people have different opinions, they start different religions. Now, what I'm saying is none of these religions have divine sanction, but there are people in most of them, probably all of them, who actually do follow Jesus. But there's people in all of them who don't. That is to say, the real followers of Jesus are not identified by what religious group they're in. Some of them don't go to any religious group, and some go to several. And there's lots of people in religious groups that don't follow Jesus. So it's like a category error to say, well, you got to be in this religious denomination or that religious denomination to be saved. Well, salvation has nothing to do with being in a religious organization of any kind. It has to do with Jesus. There's no organization that can save your soul. Only Jesus can do that. And the Bible says, Paul said in Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised from the dead, you'll be saved. So the salvation comes from the lordship of Christ being acknowledged, both in our words and actions. As we become followers of the King, we are then in his kingdom. And he didn't talk about any other group of people being saved other than those in his kingdom. You know, it's like someone mentioned earlier, an earlier call, the parable of the sheep and the goats. Well, what does he say to the sheep? Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom, which was prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So, I mean, this is all about the kingdom. This is not about religious groups. So I can understand why it's confusing. I think the devil loves to confuse people about Christ, and probably his most effective confusion method has been to get people to think of Jesus in terms of religious systems instead of in terms of a real relationship between a king and his follower, a lord and his disciple, a father and a son. This is the kind of things Jesus talked about. He didn't talk about religion. He talked about relationships like that. So anyway, I can see why, you know, you're confused, but that would be, I'd just say ignore the fact that there's 40,000 denominations and focus on the one thing that's needful, which is Jesus. You said you had another question? I guess you're gone. Okay. Thanks for calling. Scott from Phoenix, Arizona, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I was listening to a program with John MacArthur today, and he was teaching about the return of Jesus. And he came up with some things which I don't understand how he could do with his Calvinist beliefs, which one of them was, he said that the fear of judgment, it terrifies people into the church, which I can understand what he's saying.
Uh-huh.
But as someone who's going to be into the church anyway, regardless, because that's God's will, sovereign will, why would they need to be terrified? And my question is, how would that affect someone who is not elect? Isn't that, if they're being terrified, isn't that kind of cruel?
Well, I don't know how to answer the second question so much, but I think the first question is worthy of thinking about. Calvinists do believe that some people, from the moment they're born or conceived in the womb, are already elect, and they will inevitably be saved. It's inevitable. They don't really have a choice in the matter because God made that choice about them before they were born. They might try to resist God. They might choose to fight against him all their lives until they finally are hanging on a cross with two other guys, and finally their heart breaks and they say, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And they prove themselves that they were elect all along, but they certainly seem non-elect most of the time before that. But the Calvinist teaches that if you're elect, you're inevitably going to get saved before your life is over. And if you're not elect, there's no way you can be saved. But because, again, God, in their system, when I was talking about religious systems, this is one of the ones that's really, I think, confused a lot of people. In their system, they believe that God has decided who cannot be saved and who will inevitably be saved. If you're one of the elect, you will necessarily be saved. It has much less to do with your will than anything than God's choice. And if you are not chosen by God, if you're not one of the elect, then you can't get saved. There's no possibility. You're just stuck. You're going to go to hell no matter what. Now, this is, the sovereign election of God, they say. Now, you asked, well, then why would a Calvinist talk about scaring people with the judgment of God so that they get saved? Well, this is very similar to the question of why do Calvinists recognize the need to preach the gospel or to persuade? I mean, they say, well, God has ordained not only the ends but the means. That's how they answer this. They say God has ordained the end of who will be saved and who will not. And he's also ordained the means by which they're saved. And so they're willing to recognize certain means by which God gets people to convert, like fear or like persuasion or things like that. And so that's how they would answer it. But, of course, the question would arise, but why would that be necessary? I mean, if it is the will of God and not the will of the sinner that's going to determine whether they convert or not, what does persuasion or fear or intimidation or threats, how does that impact anything? Because it's not their will that's going to determine anything, Now, most Calvinists, there's different kinds of Calvinists. Some believe that man has free will and some believe that he does not. Some believe that God ordains every decision a person makes and it's not a free will of the person, really. And they think, like Luther, who held very similar views to Calvin because they're both Augustinians, Luther thought that free will was an illusion. I believe Spurgeon, who was a strong Calvinist, said that free will was a hoax or something that isn't real. But most Calvinists today that I read and meet and talk to, they hold a different view than that. They believe we do have free will up to a point. They believe in what they call compatibility. Compatibilism, it's called. There's a compatibilistic view of free will, which means to them that we have free will, but it's only exercised compatible with the will of God. So, and God's decree, which I don't really understand why they would call that free will. Free will usually means, at least most people would understand the term to mean, I have a choice to make, and I'm free to make one choice or another. But they would say, well, you don't have the choice to repent and become a Christian unless you're one of the elect. Well, then I don't have free will, right? And if I am elect, I don't even have the choice to reject Christ ultimately. I'm going to inevitably be made to believe. There's no way out of this. So if my will is not really the determiner, why do I need to be persuaded? Why do I need to be afraid of judgment? Why do I need any of those things to turn me to God? Why doesn't God just do that? Since he's the one who does it, why does he need any means to persuade me when I don't have to make the decision myself anyway? It's, to my mind, it doesn't make much sense. And many things about the Calvinist view don't. And that's one reason that the church fathers rejected it for the first 400 years. They were familiar with these doctrines, but they didn't hold them as Christian doctrines. They held them to be Manichaean doctrines, which is a heresy. It wasn't until a Manichaean became a Christian philosopher and influenced the church more than any other person, a man named Augustine, that these doctrines were brought into Christianity and they became normative in both the Catholic and the Reformed churches. I'm out of time here, but I hope that may put some perspective on it. It's a good question. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We're on Monday through Friday at the same time, and we are listener supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Have a good weekend, and we'll talk again Monday, Lord willing.